on our conference program. This evening's session is entitled Evangelistic Preaching. That is, it is set aside to the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is something that is relevant to all of the people of God. We love to hear the gospel. The old story of Christ and his salvation. And no matter how many times we hear it, we can never hear it too often. And as we hear it again, once again, we call upon our Savior, and his love and grace come to our hearts. And so evangelistic preaching is relevant to all God's people. But we have two particular groups of people for whom we trust that this evening's message will be especially relevant. It may well be that there are those who are present this evening as visitors. And perhaps some of you are not yet Christians. You may be regular church attenders. Your name may be on a church roll, but you have never called on Christ to save you from your sins. You have never truly turned from them in repentance. You have never been converted. You have never been born again. It may also be that there are some here tonight who are regular attenders at this church. And come here week by week and hear the word of God preached. And yet you also have not yet been changed by the mighty Spirit of God. You do not yet know Christ as your own Savior. And it is the prayer of the elders and the congregation here that for any such folk, this may be the most important evening of your whole earthly life. An evening when something happens to you, when God himself reaches down from heaven and changes you. That it may be an evening which God planned for you before he made the world. The night when he would save you from hell and set your feet on the road to heaven. That is our prayer. There will be no gimmicks this evening. That is why I'm explaining to you openly and honestly the purpose of our service. I was talking with a lawyer on Long Island on Saturday evening about the difference between British English and American English. And he is an expert in pensions. And apparently in America people have pension plans. Well, now in Great Britain we call them pension schemes. And apparently a group of lawyers had come over from Great Britain to get people to invest money in a pension scheme. And my friend said to them, "I think you'll find it very difficult, gentlemen, to persuade any intelligent American to invest one single dollar in any scheme whatsoever." So obviously over here, scheme has the old meaning of something devious and underhand and untrustworthy. Now, my dear friends, in this church, you will not be misled. You will not be manipulated. Our conviction is found in a verse which was read here yesterday evening, where the Apostle Paul repudiates all such things and says, "Instead, by manifestation of the truth, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And I have been asked this evening to set before you the truth of the Word of God, that you may hear it and think about it, that you may believe it and obey it. In a sense, that is a hopeless task. And I fall back for comfort on an occasion when our Lord and Master did something which appeared utterly foolish. He stood outside a tomb and spoke to a dead man. Can you think of anything more ridiculous? And we can imagine the bystanders looking at each other and smiling as Jesus shouted, "Lazarus, come forth." But wonder of wonders, the scripture tells us that he who had died came forth. There was a life-giving power in the word of Jesus Christ. And he spoke to the dead man, and the dead man heard, and the dead man lived, and the dead man obeyed. And may God's mighty word speak this evening to some who have come in here spiritually dead, but will leave eternally alive. What is the truth that I would set before you this evening? It is the truth of faith in Jesus Christ, commitment to him. And I hope you ask yourselves, why should I trust Jesus Christ? I hope you're not one of these gullible people who can be taken in by anyone with the gift of the blarney. Someone who can speak persuasively, and you're just open to any speaker who can twist you and turn you into any shape he wants. I hope you're not a gullible person like that. I hope you're not easily persuaded. I hope you have a cool, rational mind that thinks and weighs and considers what you hear. To commit oneself to Christ is a huge thing, an enormous step. Why should you do that? Quite simply, because of sin. We are all sinners, and Jesus saves his people from their sins. And to help us understand that, I want us to go back in time 3,000 years to about 1,000 BC to David, King of Israel. And David will teach us about sin. Now, he's well qualified to teach us on two grounds. Firstly, because he himself was a great sinner. He was a man who committed adultery with Bathsheba, a woman married to another. He saw her, he lusted after her, and he took her. An evil thing in the sight of God. Worse than that, he went on to abuse his position as the employer of her husband, to try to deceive that man whom he had betrayed, and when he could not deceive him, to have him murdered. That is sin indeed. The lowest of the low. Here is a great sinner. But there's another reason why David can teach us about sin. And that is because he was gifted by God with a most remarkable insight into the workings of the human heart and mind and soul. Now, in David's day, there were no psychiatrists, there were no behavioral therapists, there were no counselors of various kind. People were not helped to unearth their hidden memories. I read last week that in the United States of America, Americans spend $200 billion every year on therapy. That's about $1,000 a head. I hope that your $1,000 is not among them. David had none of these things, but he was given by God an understanding which is so stunningly precise, profound, and accurate that he can explain us to ourselves. And this ancient king of Israel has more to teach us about ourselves than all the self-help, do-it-yourself psychiatry books on the market today. And I want you to imagine this man sitting in the room of the royal palace at Jerusalem. He is a strong man, a forceful character, a king, a top administrator. He is a warrior. He is a victorious general, a hard, tough, manly, aggressive man. And I'm not sure, but I think that as he writes these words, he is crying. His eyes are red. His cheeks are streaked with tears. He's a piece of bone or wood in his hand, and he's writing on a tablet of wax. What is he writing? Is it perhaps a letter of apology to the family of the man he murdered? No, it's not. Is it a letter to Bathsheba, the woman with whom he had this adulterous affair, warning her that their baby boy is going to die? No, it's not. King David is writing to God. And these are the words he wrote. And they form our text this evening. Psalm 51, verses 1 and 2. Have mercy upon me, O God. According to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. This is one of the most remarkable diagnoses of human sin ever made. Here we see with crystal clarity why we need a Savior. And I want to look at these words under three headings. An awareness of sin, a description of sin, and forgiveness for sin. First then, let us consider here David's awareness of sin. And you will see in our text that he uses the three most common Hebrew words for sin. Transgressions, iniquity, and sin. Now, he's not just multiplying words for the sake of filling out the line. Each of these words has a very precise, distinct, and technical meaning. And we want to look at each of them in turn. Now, don't let that make you impatient. Don't say to yourself, well, I'm not interested in shades of meaning. I just want the general gist. If you were seriously ill and you went to your physician and he said, I want to explain this illness that you have, and there are three or four components of the illness, and it's important that you understand them all clearly. You wouldn't say, oh doctor, I haven't time for that, just give me the bottom line. No, you would want to listen to everything he had to tell you so that you could understand clearly exactly what was wrong with you in detail, with precision, so that you would know. David is a doctor for the soul, and he's diagnosing here our sin. Let's look at each of these words, and let's note also the order in which David gives them, for the order, as we shall see, is significant. He first of all speaks of my transgressions. My transgressions. This is the strongest word. It literally means a breaking loose, a tearing away from God, a casting off authority, a smashing of law. It's used, for example, of rebellion against a superior. David was the king of Israel. And in 1 Kings 12:19, we read, Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. It's the same word. Israel has transgressed against the house of David. He is their Lord. He is the anointed one. He is the ruler whom they are pledged to obey. But they have broken free from his rule and his authority. It's used sometimes in the domestic sphere. An angry child who's tired and bad-tempered. And the mother lifts the little one onto her knees and puts her arms round it. And the child is struggling and cross and doesn't want to be held. Or the picture of a teenager. And he's angry and he's rebellious and he's bitter. And his father in love puts his arm on the shoulder of the boy and says, son, listen to me. And the son casts off his arm. So God says of Israel, in Isaiah chapter 1 verse 2, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled, or they have transgressed against me. That's the word David uses here. My rebellion, my transgression, my breaking loose from God's commandments. It was something that was considered particularly wicked. We read in Job 34 and 37 of the wicked that he adds rebellion to his sin. He adds transgression to his sin. And so David speaks of my transgressions. He's thinking of his adultery. God had said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But David had broken through that law. God had said, thou shalt not bear false witness. But David had broken through that law. God had said, thou shalt not commit murder. But David had broken through God's law. He says, O Lord, I have thrown off your hand. I have broken through your arms. I have rejected your authority. I have followed my own will, my transgressions. But he doesn't stop there. Because he goes on to say, my iniquity. Because as he thinks and prays and reflects, he realizes that there is more wrong with his life than his open sins of adultery and murder. He starts to look inside himself, to his soul and heart and mind. This word, iniquity, means crookedness, that which is twisted and distorted. And David says, not only have I done these things, But in my heart I am devious and underhand and hypocritical, and my thoughts have been dirty and shameful, and my motives have been wrong. And where I should have been straight and open and clean in my heart, I have been crooked and perverse, and there have been dark, twisted places in my heart and life. And in the inner rooms of my being, there are crawling, slimy things which love to live and breed in the dank, fetid darkness. That is my iniquity. I'm a crooked man. I'm a perverse, devious, underhand man. I've got these dark, twisted places in my heart and life where deceit reigns. It's a pretty grim picture. He says, I'm a rebel. I'm a transgressor. And I'm also a devious, untrustworthy, deceitful, dirty hypocrite. My transgression, my iniquity. But he doesn't even stop there. He goes on to speak of my sin. My sin. And that word simply means to miss the mark when shooting at a target. To fall short, or to err to the right hand or to the left. We find in Judges chapter 20 verse 16 the reference to 700 select men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. And it's the same word. And not sin. Not miss the target. My friends, do you see how David's understanding of himself is deepening? He starts off with the open, blatant, wicked sins that everyone will see or sees already. And then he moves on to the secret, unclean twistings of his heart and of his emotions. But then he goes even further and he says, even at those times when there's no transgression. Even at those times when there's no iniquity. Even at those times when I'm closest to God. When I'm reading His Word. When I'm kneeling in prayer. When I'm sacrificing in His temple with His people. Even then I miss the mark. Even then I fail. I fall short. I don't reach God's standard for my life. Here is this man who begins by asking forgiveness for what he is when he is at his worst. And before he ends, he's asking forgiveness for what he is when he is at his very best. And isn't that the experience of every healthy Christian? Transgression, then iniquity, and then sin. Now, my friends, surely there's a world of difference between this thorough, profound, penetrating analysis of sin and the shallow, superficial ideas which so many people have today. Okay, I've done a few wrong things in my time. I'm not perfect. Nobody's perfect. And that's as far as it goes. Here's a man who is led by the Spirit to understand something of the grip which sin has. Not just in his behavior, not just in his actions, but in the very depths of his personality, in every atom of his being, sin is working and polluting and spoiling him. My transgression, my iniquity, my sin. This is so searching. Searching for every one of us. And when the scripture says that all have sinned, it means that I am described in these words, and so are you. My transgressions. How many times have you deliberately done what you knew to be wrong? How many times have you deliberately set yourself against God? And your conscience was speaking to you and saying, don't do this. You shouldn't do it. And perhaps you were taught God's commandments from an early age, and they had left enough of an imprint on your conscience and memory that they were speaking to you and saying, don't do this. But you ignored those restraints. You broke through them. That which was holding you back, you ignored, you rejected. And so you've cheated and you've stolen. When you're filling in your annual, we call it income tax form, you're making those claims. You say to yourself, oh, well, everyone pads their expenses a little bit. Everyone changes it here and there, and there's a voice says, don't do it, don't do it, thou shalt not steal. But you transgress. Or you've lied. Perhaps you've lied this very day. Someone rings up to speak to your employer. I'm sorry, he's not in. Sitting beside you at the desk. This very day, you've lied. Perhaps some of you here, like David, have had sexual relations with someone who was not your husband, not your wife, and therefore forbidden to you. And you knew, and know now that you shouldn't have done it, that it was a sin, but your lust was driving you, and you transgressed. Or have you hurt someone? Physically even. Or psychologically. Have you even been responsible for the death of another human being? Have you neglected people? Have you caused tears, transgressions? Facts there in your past, in your present. You may not like to think of them, but they're undeniable. You have transgressed. You have rebelled. And then there's my iniquity. My iniquity. Perhaps you say, well, I have led a moral life, a decent life. I've never been in trouble with the law. I have been outwardly respectable. I've never set myself violently to break through the restraints of God's law. But what about the parts of your life that no one else sees? Do you ever do things in private? And you would be bitterly ashamed for any other human being to know what you're doing. That is iniquity. If all the thoughts that you've had this past week could be displayed on a screen here at the front of the building for us all to see, would you be happy to remain and share with us in the experience of seeing your thoughts made plain to all? Or would you want to flee from the building and hide? That is iniquity. Isn't it true of you that there is much inside you that is twisted and crooked and perverse? Aren't you jealous sometimes? That's iniquity. Aren't you angry, sinfully angry? That's iniquity. Aren't you lustful? That's iniquity. Aren't you deceitful and selfish? That's iniquity. Isn't there a gap between what the world sees and the person you really are? That is iniquity. My transgression, my iniquity, and then my sin. Let us suppose what is impossible to suppose. Let us suppose that some of us here could put up our hands with good conscience and say, I have no transgression in my past or present life. I have never broken a commandment of God willingly and consciously. And furthermore, my life and heart and mind and thoughts are pure and clean and open, and there is not one thought or emotion of which I am in the slightest degree ashamed. Now let us suppose the fantastic possibility that such a human being existed, but there would still be sin. There would still be sin. Coming short, missing the target. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Did you do that today? Well, if you didn't, you're a sinner. You shall love the Lord your God with all your mind and with every atom of your strength. Did you do that today? Well, then you're a sinner. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Did you do that? Well, then you're a sinner. No one has ever come close to doing this. At our best, at our highest, we still come far short. What I'm saying, my dear friends, is that we are all here in these verses. I am here and you are here. Transgression, iniquity, and sin. And we have to face the dreadful fact to which David had to admit, I have sinned against the Lord. Awareness of sin. But what is sin like? Our God is so loving and so wise and so gracious that he's not content that we have an intellectual, rational understanding of sin. He wants us to feel it, to experience it. He wants us to feel how slimy it is. He wants us to taste how bitter and rancid it is. He wants us to smell how stinking our sin is. He wants us to hear the shrieking discordance of our sin that sets your teeth and every nerve on edge with the hideous dissonance of it. He wants us to see it in its vomitous ugliness. Not just to be aware of sin, but to have a knowledge of its foulness and vileness and beastliness. And so David goes on not only to give us an awareness of his sin, to identify his sin, but to describe it in three vivid pictures. And I would like to look at each of them very briefly. He tells us firstly that sin is a debt needing to be cancelled. Sin is a debt needing to be cancelled. He says, blot out. my transgressions. And that word blot out was used for erasing writing, erasing records. Moses prayed in Exodus 32 to God, blot me out of your book which you have written. A prayer which God in mercy and grace did not answer. But Moses says there's a record, and my name's in the record. Take my name out of the record if need be. And that's the sort of idea David has here. He sees open before him the book of sins. And he sees the columns under his name. And he sees, as it were, the recording angel sitting with his indelible ink. And moment after moment, day after day, month after month, year after year, sin after sin after sin after sin is written down. Not one is missed. Not one is overlooked. Every one is placed there in the record, indelibly imprinted. And I think David sees these sins, as it were, like debts recorded against him, mounting up with frightful regularity, clamoring for payment. He feels the great weight of his indebtedness. People with a sensitive conscience are uneasy when they're in debt. There seem to be fewer people with sensitive consciences in our society than there used to be. But it's a fearful thing to be in debt. I remember reading of the workers in some American coal mines that they were miserably poorly paid. And they had to buy all their food and clothing from shops which were owned by the company that employed them. And these were sold to them at such exorbitant rates that the coal miners got so hopelessly into debt, and the debt kept increasing, and the prohibitive interest on the loans kept mounting up and mounting up, that they could never be free. Some of you will know the lament in that folk song, "I sold my soul to the company store. They have me forever. I'm never going to be free from the debt." Our sins are like that. Your sins are like that. Every sin you have ever committed has been written down in God's book. And there it is, against your name. Not one forgotten, not one overlooked, and everyone calling for payment. And you haven't a hope of ever paying them off, of ever beginning to pay them off. You're weighed down by a mountain of indebtedness. Sin is a debt that needs to be cancelled. Secondly, says David, sin is dirt which needs to be washed away. Wash me thoroughly from my sin. There are two Hebrew words for washing. One means to rinse. If you had some powder or dust or loose dirt on your hands, loose soil in your hands, you could just place your hands under running water for a moment and the dirt would be removed. That's one word for to wash. The other is used of dirt which is deeply ingrained. And it can only be removed at great effort. I remember when we lived in Greece, in the village in which we were living, we used to see the women at the river bank washing their clothes, and they would take the clothes and put them in the river on a stone. And then they would beat the shirt or the trousers again and again and again with another stone to batter the dirt out, to shake it loose from the material. That's the meaning of this word. And when David asks for washing, he's not talking about rinsing. He's not talking about the removal of something superficial. David says, not only am I a debtor, but my soul is dirty. My being is dirty. It is fouled with grime, which clings to the pores of my being. I am an unclean thing. There is a stain which befouls my body and my mind and my heart and my personality, and it's ingrained deeply into me. Wash me thoroughly from my sin. Sin is a debt which needs to be cancelled. Sin is dirt which needs to be washed away. And thirdly, sin is a disease which needs to be healed. Cleanse me, he says. The word was used in the Old Testament of the cleansing of a leper, or a suspected leper. That was the most foul and frightening disease of the ancient world. A terrible disease, feared by all. It meant misery, uncleanness, disintegration, isolation, and death. And David says, that's what I am. A filthy, rotting, diseased, ugly leper. That's what I am. We haven't time to turn to it, but that's the reference to hyssop later on in the psalm. A dirty leper. Here is his powerful description. These sins, these transgressions, these iniquities, they are a mountain of debt recorded against us, for which payment will be demanded. They are an ingrained uncleanness which dirties everything we have and everything we are. Our sin is a foul and nauseating disease. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking that this is typical, exaggerated, highly coloured, highfalutin preacher's talk. The sort of talk you expect to hear from a pulpit, but which is removed from reality. A bit like going to the theatre. You go to La Traviata or Tosca and you see an appalling tragedy on the stage. And you may even weep. But it's not real. That's just the sort of thing that happens in the theatre. And then you go out into real life afterwards and you forget about it. And there are people, friends, who think church is like the theatre. In some respects, they're maybe not far wrong, but that is the mentality that many of them have. Well, we expect the preacher to get very excited and hellfire preaching this morbid, fanciful language about how awful sin is. There's a little voice in your mind speaking to you now and saying, but that's religious hype. That's what he's expected to say. And you know and I know that it's not as serious as that. Let me point you to two words at the beginning of our text. And if you think about them, you will change your mind. Oh God. Oh God. David is speaking to God. He's face to face with God. He's dealing directly with him. Just the two of them. David and God. He's known about his sins for months. Intellectually. He knew what he had done. He perhaps felt a few pangs. Well, he tells us in the Psalms that he did feel pangs of conscience from time to time. He was unhappy. He was miserable. But it was only when God sent a preacher to him to preach the word of judgment that he was brought to realize the full seriousness of his position And my friend, that is what I want you to do tonight, to say, "Oh God, forget about me. Forget about your surroundings. Forget about your neighbor. Just think of yourself and God. Please, look at yourself in God's presence. Look at yourself through God's eyes, the God who made you, the God whom every single one of you here knows in your heart of hearts exists. There's not one real atheist in this building. You know that God exists. You know it. And you know that He sees you. And He sees you now. And one day you will meet that God face to face, and He will judge you for all that you are and all that you have done. The God who is pure and holy and righteous, the God who remembers everything you have ever said and everything you have ever thought and everything you have ever done, and who measures that against His pure and perfect holiness. The God who hates sin with all His mighty being. He is a consuming fire who will by no means clear the guilty. Will you look at Him now and say, "Oh God"? You don't want to do that. You don't want to do that. That's what you run away from all your life in many ways. You're frightened. And that's what the world does its best to keep you from doing. That is what we have brought you here tonight to do, is to face God. This is not a church membership drive for Trinity Baptist Church. This is not for me to add scalps to my preacher's belt. We are not trying to get you to enroll for any program. We are not trying to sell you anything. We are not trying to exploit you in any way. We are trying to persuade you to face God. Because you will have to face Him. You will have to face Him when you die. And then it'll be too late. And I can assure you that if you will look to God, if you will get even a glimpse of God, a blink of God in His majesty and holiness and righteousness, you will not say, "That preacher was exaggerating. That preacher was hyping up sin. That preacher was taking it far, far too seriously." You look at God and see your sin, you'll say, "I didn't realize it was so vile. Why did that preacher not say far, far more than he did? It's worse than I could have imagined." My dear friend, be honest. Be serious. You're face to face now with the Almighty Searcher of Hearts. Your rebellion, your crookedness, your failure, your debt, your dirt, your disease. Do you not feel the pain of it in your soul? The shock of it, the shame of it, that is who you are. Awareness of sin. Description of sin. But thank God, this is not the end of the message of our text. For we come thirdly and lastly to the forgiveness of sin. This dirty, diseased debtor crawls into the presence of the Holy Lord. This rebel, this hypocrite, this pathetic failure who has never once in his life come up to God's standard. And he kneels before that radiant Almighty Spirit, the one who is infinite and perfect purity. And he speaks to God. Now, what word do you think is on his lips? Justice. Isn't that what people seem to want? God's not just in doing this. God's not fair in sending these disasters in the world. I can't understand how God could be unjust. All these people outside Christ, and they seem to have a passionate longing for God to be just. Oh, if that were all. Look at what David says. Have mercy on me, O God. The tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Have mercy. Have mercy. That's all we can ask for. That's all anyone can ask for. No matter how long we live as Christians, no matter how far we progress, we'll never get beyond this word, mercy. We heard last night of William Carey's sister, that great Baptist missionary, that mighty man of God, that man of such holiness and such commitment, such transcendent usefulness in the cause of Christ. And at one time in his life, Carey thought he was dying, and his friends thought he was dying, and they gathered round his bed and they said, Mr. Carey, what text would you like us to preach at your funeral? Now I wonder what text you think Carey would have taken. I have fought a good fight, I finished my course, I've kept the faith. No. These are the verses William Carey chose. He said, brethren, if I die, here's what I want you to preach. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Have mercy, O God. But we can imagine God coming to David and saying to David, David, why should I show mercy to you? You're condemned out of your own mouth. You're a transgressor. You're filled with iniquity. You're a sinner. Why should I show mercy? David, give me one good reason why I, the holy God, should show mercy to a wretch like you. Have you got a reason, David? And David lifts up his tear-stained face to his God, and with a trembling voice he says, yes, Lord, I have a reason. I have a plea. I have a powerful reason. I have a persuasive reason. I have a reason that you must hear and that you cannot and will not refuse. And that reason, O God, is not based on who I am. It's based on who you are. Not on what I am, but on what you are. Not on what I have done, but on what you have done. And he lays hold by faith on one of the greatest, grandest words in the Old Testament. Look at our text. Have mercy on me, O God. And here's his plea. According to your loving kindness. According to your loving kindness. David stakes his all on that. And that is the great covenant word of the Old Testament. God's steadfast love. God's faithfulness to his promise. God's loyalty to his people. God promised that he would forgive. And he will forgive. God promised that he would cleanse. And he will cleanse. God promised that he would save. And he will save. And David doesn't stop there, because that steadfast love is joined to the multitude of your tender mercies. Lord, I am emboldened to plead for mercy because you have told me that you are rich in mercy, that you do not have just a few drops of mercy, but that you have a multitude of mercy, an ocean of mercy. Rivers and streams and unending wells of mercy coming forth out of your being. When I see my vileness and ugliness and that I deserve hell and damnation, yet I will pray to you for mercy because of who you are and what you have done and what you have promised. Sinner though I am, says David, I dare to ask for mercy. And we say, David, man, you've got it right. You've got the word on your lips. And with that word, you can enter into the very heart of God. And we must follow you. And I ask you tonight, are you convicted of your sin before God? Surely you must be. Surely there is no one here who is not. Then you must do what David did. You must lift your eyes to God as David did. You must confess your sin as David did. You must ask for mercy as David did. You must give a reason, as David did, and it's the same reason. With this one difference, that now that reason has a name, and that reason has a face. For God's loving kindness has come down to earth, and God's tender mercy was born of a virgin. And God's covenant faithfulness was incarnate, embodied in Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And he is God's loving kindness. And he is God's tender mercy. And he lived a life of perfect obedience to the law of God, so that he could earn God's favor and God's approval. And he suffered and died on the cross at Calvary to pay for all the sins of all his people given to him by the Father before the world was. And he was raised from the dead on the third day to show that God the Father accepted what he had done. And so today, when anyone prays, "Have mercy upon me, O God," they don't just say, as David had to say, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. They say, have mercy on me, O God, in Jesus' name. Have mercy upon me, O God, for Jesus' sake. Do you understand the wonder of what we're saying? If there's one thing that I abominate and hate with all my being, it is these people who set a God of love against a God of wrath and judgment. You've heard them. You've met them. That would be their criticism of this sermon tonight. Oh, damnation and hellfire and judgment and sin. I don't believe in a God like that. I believe in a God of love. That is a lie. That's a lie. Their God is a morally defective, impure, indifferent being. A God who looks at evil and shrugs his shoulders. A God who looks at the abuser of a little child and says, oh, well, that's all right. I'm not going to take that too seriously. A God who hears the sobbing of a broken, tormented world and smiles a smile of idiotic indifference. A God who sees wickedness poisoning the earth and he can't be bothered to lift a finger to do anything about it. That's their God of love. That's not love. That's ethical imbecility. What is love? Love is the God who is perfectly and utterly and infinitely holy and pure, and who hates sin with every fiber of his being, as it were, who is utterly and infinitely opposed to sin. There is nothing more loathsome in his sight than sin. He is of purer eyes than to look upon it. He is committed to punishing it. He detests it and abhors it, and it is an abomination unto him. And this God looks down on sinners in all their vileness and ugliness and rebellion and enmity and hatred and everything that is distasteful to him. And what does this holy, just, righteous God do? He loves these sinners. He chooses out from them a great multitude whom no man can number, of all kindreds and peoples and nations and tongues, to be his. And he takes his only begotten Son, his darling, his heart's delight, with him from all eternity. And he sends that Son to the humiliation and the agony of an earthly life and to the horror of a cruel death. And in the darkness, his Son cries out to his Father, why have you forsaken me? Many of you have sons. Supposing your little boy woke up crying and frightened in the dark, Daddy, where are you? You tiptoed into his room. As he cried there, you lifted a rod and silently smote him again and again in the darkness and walked out and left him. That's what God did. He spared not his only Son. Don't talk to me about a God of love who has no interest in sin. For God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And love is not ignoring sin. Love is not bypassing sin. Love is sending his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And it's only when you understand sin that you can understand the love of God. It's only when you understand His holiness that you can understand the love of God. He who has been forgiven little, the same loves little. He who has been forgiven much, the same loves much. Why do we stress your sin, dear friends? So that you may love Jesus Christ with all your heart and soul, and praise and worship and thank Him to the end of all the ages and forever and forever and forever. Do you realize? I speak to you directly. You sinner, you unconverted person, you young person, you rebel, brought up in a Christian home, and yet breaking those constraints and those laws. You hypocrite, perhaps even holding the office of a pastor, standing up before the people of God and preaching the word, and yet inside you there's uncleanness and deviousness and crookedness. I say to you, do you realize you need mercy? Do you realize you need mercy? Surely you must. Do you want mercy? I offer you mercy. I offer to every single one of you in this building mercy in Jesus. You must face up to your sin. You must say. No one else can say it for you. A minister can't say it for you. A priest can't say it for you. A rabbi can't say it for you. It doesn't happen through sacraments. It doesn't happen through rituals. It doesn't happen through church attendance. You must say for yourself, my transgressions, my iniquity, my sin. You must say, I am a dirty, diseased debtor. I am guilty. I am helpless. I am ruined. There's nothing I can say. There's nothing I can do. And then you must cast yourself completely on the Lord Jesus Christ. Call upon Him. Receive Him and rest upon Him for your salvation. See Him hanging on the cross in your place. So that by faith you can say, He was wounded for my transgressions. I have iniquity, but He was bruised for my iniquity. Set all your faith, my dear friend, on Jesus Christ. Place all your hope in Him. Trust in Him. Rely on Him. God is so wonderful. God will give you, if you trust in Christ, a righteousness. Not a human righteousness. Not the righteousness of the greatest saint and the best man that ever lived. But a righteousness made in heaven. Infinite, eternal, unchangeable righteousness. The righteousness of God Himself. That's what Paul says. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. God's own righteousness. He imputes it to you so that in His sight, you are as righteous as He is. As Christ Himself is. Not a flaw, not a speck, not one tiny trace of sin, but perfect. Perfect in the Beloved. He looks at you in Christ, my darling, my beloved, my heart's delight, my son, my daughter, in whom I am well pleased. That's what Jesus brings. He offers Himself to you now, a Savior. He commands you to come to Him. And He urges you to come to Him. And he pleads with you to come to him. Is there someone here sitting, listening to me? And you are setting yourself now against God. And you are saying to yourself, I will not. I will not. Is there anybody here saying that? Is there anybody here saying that? I will not. May God have mercy on you. And in a few moments, if you keep saying that, you'll be going out of this lighted building into the darkness. But that darkness will be nothing compared to your black heart and soul. And you lie down tonight in your bed, and you'll turn off the light, and you'll be in the dark. And I say to you now, on your heads on that pillow, remember the Irish preacher who said to you that the darkness in which you're lying is a darkness of quietness and peace and happiness compared to the blackness of hell, in which you'll be forever, where their torment descends, and there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Are you saying, I will not? Please, please, don't reject Jesus Christ tonight. How good God is to you. Why should he come to you tonight and offer you his son? How kind he's been to you. How gracious he's been to you. There are millions and millions of people in the world, and they've never heard of Jesus. And he's offering you his son. Are you still saying, I will not? And I won't let you go even then. If you are, then even now say to yourself, Lord, what is wrong with me? What devil has his grip on my mind and soul that I am hearing of Christ and I don't want him? Lord, change me. Break me. Work. Don't leave this building tonight the most pitiable person on the face of this planet. But perhaps, God grant that it may be so, that there are some of you tonight, and even now, you want to come. You want to come. God has spoken to you. His word has spoken to you. That's what does it. Not the voice of the man. You came here tonight, and you didn't know what was going to happen to you. But something has happened. You came in here spiritually dead. And God has touched you. And you know that this is the truth. And you know that there's only one Savior. And you know that you need that Savior. And you feel convicted and repentant. And you see Christ in his mercy. And I say to you, come to him. Come to him now. Come to him in your own heart. Call upon him. Ask him to save you. Cry to him. My dear friend, he will receive you. He will receive you. There is no possibility that he will turn you away. He says, whoever comes to me, I will not ever in any way cast them out. I don't care what you've done. I don't care how wicked you are, how guilty you are. I don't care how many promises you've made in the past. I don't care how often you've tried to reform in the past. You're feeling tonight, I really can't. He would see through me. No, no. If you're sincere, if you're truly earnestly, eternally sincere, then come to him and make this prayer your own and know God's salvation for yourself. But pray it with one name only in your heart, the sinner's only hope, the sinner's only refuge, the one name which God the Father will always hear and never refuse. Have mercy on me, O God. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. And cleanse me from my sin. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us bow in prayer. Take us away, O Lord, from all thoughts of man, from all that is peripheral. Help us each one to stand now consciously in your presence, to call unto you. Enable us by your grace to pray that you will forgive us our transgressions, our iniquities, and our sins. Because of your loving kindness, because of the multitude of your tender mercies, because of Jesus and all that he has done for his people, enable us to trust in him for his sake and glory. Amen.